Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to open your scriptures back up to that psalm, Psalm 127, and we're going to stay in that song for the message here today, Psalm 127, in the Word of God. I wonder, when you were a kid and you went to camp, were there songs that you sang each year at camp? I can remember a few of the songs that we used to sing, especially at camp. I'm thinking of church camp. There were songs that we sang, and sometimes we would even sing those songs on the way to camp, anticipating that we would sing them there. Or maybe on the ride back home, we would sing those songs as we were coming back from camp. You sang them on trips, and then sometimes throughout the year, you would sing them, and as you would sing them, you would think about that trip to camp and the fun that you had and the things the Lord taught you. When your family travels, you go on vacation, you go at Christmas to see the family or at other times, and you're traveling down the road and everybody's in the vehicle and you're traveling, are there certain songs that you play, a certain radio station? Are there certain music that you play, and maybe everybody sings along at certain times? You have some traveling music, as it were. The book of Psalms is God's songbook here, and God has 150 songs, and in that 150 songs, there are 15 of those songs that you might call God's traveling music. You might notice the title of this song says, "A Song of Degrees for Solomon." Song of Degrees. The word degrees refers to stairs or steps. You think of a thermometer, and when you're taking your temperature, you notice that it's so many degrees, and degrees is the measurement of all the little steps in that temperature, all the little units there, those measurements of steps, degrees that are there, and degrees is used in other ways as well. Now, there's no place in the Bible where that word degrees is explained as to what is meant in these titles. And so Bible students sometimes have different explanations as to what it means. Some people think that outside of the temple, there were several steps where they worshiped God in the Old Testament, and the priests would stand on the different stairs and sing these songs, a song of degrees, a song for the stairs. Other people, and this is what I would say as I preach this message today, is other Bible students believe that this was a song that was written as the children of Israel traveled to Jerusalem to worship God. Jerusalem was where their temple was. Several times a year, the family would make a trip from where they lived to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And so God gave them songs. They start at 120 and they go to 134, 15 of them that are all entitled A Song of Degrees. It seems quite possible that God gave them these songs to have some traveling music that they could sing as they go. Many of them are shorter. I think the longest is some 18 verses, but most of them, the average length is about 6.7 verses. They're a little bit shorter, simple little songs that they could have sung. And so here is some of God's traveling music. And right near the very middle of this section of 15 of those songs is this song I'm entitling today, A Song for Father's Day. Now, if you think about it, the dads had stopped what they were doing. The dads had been at home, they'd been busy working, but God had decreed that there were times in which they would set aside their tools. Most of them were farmers. They would set aside their work, they would gather the family together, they would make the trip to Jerusalem long before planes, trains, and automobiles, walking and traveling to Jerusalem, and Dad was with them for the week. Dad's going to spend time with them, even more so than he did in that farming lifestyle. Dad's going to be there as they, in some of them, pitch a booth, set up a booth to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Dad is going to be with them as they have these feasts. Dad is going to be with them as they make these sacrifices. Dad is going to spend a lot of time with his wife, with his children, over the course of the next week. And God gives some traveling music so that Dad and the family can sing on their way to Jerusalem, having Dad to think about some of these things, so that over the next week, he's thinking about his role as a father. Our family recently was able to take a little bit of a vacation, and that's how I came upon this, is I took much of that week of vacation and just meditated on this very song. I was spending the week with my family. I was just enjoying my family, and I spent time thinking about this song. And I think that's what God intended, one of the purposes for this song to be, is to remind men as they were going to spend all of this time with their families what it means to be a dad. And when you look at this song, this is a man's song. This is a song that God wrote with men in mind. I mean, it starts off talking about work, right? I mean, this is a man's song. Men love to accomplish things. They like to build something with their own hands and with their abilities here. They like to do something. The song begins to bring out, in some senses, an idea of wealth or prosperity and success. Men want to be successful and accomplish something with their life. It uses imagery of war and of weapons and of ammo. I mean, that's manly. It speaks of a time when a man is under attack and is defended and wins the day. That's manly. It's a really great manly song here. No prissy little song. It's a manly song here. But you know what? It's also a very emotional song. Because this song sings about a time where a dad is so engrossed in his labor that in the end, it's all for nothing. It's one of those sad songs, at least in some points. It sings about a dad in some regards who doesn't realize the true value of his children. It's an emotional song. It's a song that will change your life. When I was a kid, I heard a little song. I'm not endorsing it. I had to look it up to remember some of the different words, so I'm not endorsing it. But one way or the other, I don't know all the connections. It was a song from before my time, but I remembered it, and some little phrase stuck out in my mind. The song talked about a dad who got several different gifts for his little girl. She was growing up, and he got her these different gifts. He got her a sandbox. He got her a bike. He got her a pool, and every time he got her one of these gifts, it ruined his yard, ruined his grass. And he would talk about getting her this gift, and it ruined his yard, you know, and then she would sing in the little chorus to that song, "It'll come back, Daddy, don't be mad, God in the rain will bring it back." So here in this song, I've thought about that little phrase from time to time. Because now I have 5 kids, and we have a yard, and we have a swing set that before I came had never been there before, and there are divots in the grass where there's just like bomb holes where all the dirt and all the grass are gone. There are places where we built a treehouse, and for several months, the metal roofing to our treehouse laid on the ground, and now with the good Coon Rapids sandy soil, we're hard-pressed to get any grass to grow back in that area. If you walk through our yard, we literally do have bunkers and sandbags all over for all sorts of wars and places for the kids to hide. And no doubt, there are places where someday it'll take some work to put the grass back. And I look at that and I smile, remembering that little snippet of that song I heard when I was a kid somewhere, and think someday it'll grow back. But for now, I'm happy that they have a place where they can play and they can enjoy those things. My point is this. I think about that little bit of song and it impacts some of my views towards my backyard. I like to have the yard looking nice. You look at this song here and it'll impact as a dad some of your views of being a dad. God has a song for dads. God has a song for men. He's written it to be a manly song, and it makes some points that we as men need to see in our own lives. And you know what? The exciting thing, you might see this in your growth guide there, the handout for this morning. God keeps it really simple for us as men because He knows we need it simple, and it's just 2 points. One of the men in our church noticed that today, and I said, no doubt you expect that it'll be a shorter message because it's only got 2 points to it. I don't know about that. But anyway, God makes the song to be very short, 2 simple points. I want you to see those here today. God is going to challenge us with this truth that this really needs to be the song of your life. It needs to impact 2 of the views that you have as a man and as a father. Father, I do pray that you'd help us to come to appreciate this song that you've given to us as men. Lord, may we all grow in it and understand your word and how you've designed life to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first truth that we find in the first couple of verses tells us this. Hey, Dad, work without God is worthless. Work without God is worthless. You look at the first verse here, verse number one. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain here. And anyone who has ever built something, any man who has ever worked hard to accomplish a task, only to have it to amount to nothing, to be a dead end, to be something where you've worked so hard and put so much into seeing it accomplished, and then see it come falling in around you in spite of your best efforts, you know that exact emotion that he describes in verse number one. To appreciate this song, you need to feel that worthlessness. You know, in our culture, we have tried to do everything that we can to try to get rid of that worthlessness. We have this thing called insurance. And insurance, if you were to literally build your house, as verse number one talks about it, and you spend days and months and sometimes years preparing and working to have your house built by a contractor and all of this, and something were to happen, a fire, a tornado, or whatever to happen, and your house, a flood, to be destroyed here the next year. And you were to think, I've built my house, and now it's destroyed in the very next year. Insurance would hopefully come along and provide for that. But if you've ever been involved in a building project, you know that even if insurance paid for it, and you had to do it all over again, and yes, you would make some changes, and you would do it better the second time, you would still have a feeling of worthlessness. The hours you spent at Menards trying to decide if you wanted to have silver door handles or bronze. The hours you spent talking with the contractor about whether or not you wanted the wood stained to be a little more golden or a little bit more red stained. The hours that you spent at the flooring place trying to decide if you wanted, carpet squares or if you wanted to have tile or what if you wanted to have the new wood floors and all of that. It's just hours and hours and hours and hours. And if you spent all of this time building this house and then it was destroyed, you would, even if it was going to be paid for, you would have a feeling of worthlessness. It's vain. It's empty. It came out to be nothing. Little drives a man insane more than worthlessness and wasting his life. Hey, you can be a kid and you can spend a few hours on a Sunday afternoon today building a Lego castle. You leave it for a few moments to go get a drink of water while your toddler sibling comes in there and levels the place. And even as a teenager or as a kid, you can have a feeling of worthlessness. You know what that is like. I know of a pastor who worked in a small town and there worked to pastor a church and to see people come to know Christ as Savior and grow in their lives. He spent several decades there and serving and ministering. And then he came down with an illness. He came down with a sickness. And as he had this sickness and illness, he wasn't able to take care of things as he liked to, as he wanted to. And meanwhile, while he was sick, things dwindled at the church so that after a period of time, after decades worth of work, the church was about back to where it was when he had started years before. That must have had an element of discouragement to that man. And men, you know the feeling of worthless labor. You know what it is to work and work and work, but not see the results. And you detest this feeling. It's discouraging because God made men to love accomplishment and to loathe a worthless life. And the Bible says you want to know what a worthless life is in verse number one. A worthless life is working without God. Laboring to build that house, getting up early in the middle of the night to be on guard duty, to protect the city, but God's not a part of it. Except the Lord build the house, unless the Lord is involved in it. You labor in vain that build it. And dads, we cannot afford to labor in something where God is not a part. We cannot give our lives to something where we have not spent time going before God and saying, God, what is your will? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to be involved in this thing or not? Is this what you want me to do with my life? Is this what you want me to do with my family? Is this what you want me to do with our summer or not? We cannot, men, we cannot, dads, we cannot go through our lives without knowing that this is what God wants us to do in our lives. And we need to be working in every area of our life to make sure that God is a part of it. How much are we just trying to go through life totally independent of God? Totally, you know, we can handle this and we're men and we've got a plan and we've got a vision and we've got charisma and we've got personality and we're going to just make this sort of thing happen. And we work and we work and we work and we live our life totally independent of God here. And God says, I can bring it to vanity, to worthlessness, to nothingness, to emptiness, to where it all comes pouring in on your head around you. You think it's a great idea, but have you run it past God? You think it's something that you ought to be involved in, but are you sure? You fuss over it like a hawk, you know, checking every little thing and making sure every little thing is in place and all these great ideas here. But how much have you sought God's blessing and prayed about it and asked if God wanted you to do it? You have it on your bucket list. I've got to do this, this, and this. But have you checked to see if it's on God's bucket list for your life? How much have you been on your face before God and asked God if that's what He really wants you to do? We pour our blood and sweat and tears into so many different things. But how much time have we spent praying and asking God if that's what He wants us to do? And I don't know about you, but I look at verse number 1 as a dad. And it challenges me a whole lot to want to be in front of God and say, God, what do you want me to have to do? What do you want me to do? I have my ideas of vacation and God says, I want you to do this instead here. I want to pray and think about all sorts of different things. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do something as simple as a treehouse? What sort of plans do you want me to put in place for my kids to experience here? How do you want me to handle this situation? How do you want me to handle this situation? Because I don't know about you, but my life's too short to go through it all and waste my life doing things that are empty and worthless and vain here. The Bible says in the next book over, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths, 3, 5, and 6. You have to be talking to God. You have to make sure, because you don't want a life of vanity. Scattered around our globe today are all sorts of testimonies to just how true verse number 1 is. You could travel with me right now to Italy, to a place where a man had lots of money, and it was his desire in the mountains there to build some sort of resort city, some sort of resort town, and he had the money to make it happen. And you were to go there now, you would see a ghost town filled with graffiti, filled with ruins here. It was vain. It was empty. Travel to the coastal places around the world and you'd find once luxurious ships that men built that now sit in rust and ruins. Visit the abandoned mansions of the wealthy, homes that now are homes only to rodents and insects and bugs, where men worked to build such that now sits empty here. Travel to New Orleans and see a Six Flags theme park that is now abandoned. Visit the ruins of castles, tombs, and all sorts of towers that men have worked to build. Men have built their towers of Babel, but if God is not in them, they will be nothing. And all the while, we hear this song singing, work without God is worthless. Work without God is worthless. Work without God is worthless. But the concept continues on into verse number 2. It is vain. There's that word again. For you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. The word worthless comes in like sands that the winds are blowing away. And again, dads, you know exactly what verse number 2 means. Rising up early. There's an eagerness in a man to get out there for the day and do his day's work. There's an eagerness in him to go out there and build and to accomplish the things. And he gets up eagerly. He gets up early and goes out and puts his energies into it. And here is that grit. Here is that determination here. Sitting up late is the idea of not being willing to sit down. They're going to postpone rest. They're not going to go lay down in bed here. They're going to work and work and work long into the night here. burning the midnight oil, burning the candle at both ends, working through the night, staying up into the wee hours of the morning to get it done. The third phrase is eating the bread of sorrows. We know what bread is, but it's bread that is accomplished by sorrow, by toil, by hard labor, difficulty, toil, trouble, anxious effort here. It is getting things by hard, painful labor and effort and toil here. And what we understand here is those first three words, it is vain for us to do these things. It is vain for us. It is of no result to live off of burning the candle at both ends and toiling to the point of total exhaustion and sending yourself to an early grave with all that you are trying to get done. That's an interesting thing to preach in the metro area. It's an interesting thing to preach to men who are about getting it done and accomplishing it. It's an interesting thing to preach that to men who are busy and who work long hours. And there's hardly a man in this room that doesn't understand exactly what's going on in verse number 2 and yet wonder how in the world it's possible. Because many of us as men have the idea that with enough blood, sweat, tears, and elbow grease and sacrifice, I can make it happen. I can accomplish anything that I put my mind to. And we all know what it is to work and to worry and to stress and to labor and to push and to sacrifice and to grunt and to groan and to work until you're absolutely bone tired just to get everything done, just to get a buck, just to get ahead, just to make things grow, just to get the American dream. If you work hard enough for it, you'll get it. And horror of horrors, God says, hey man, your painful labor could literally produce nothing. Worthlessness. No results. I don't know about you, but I don't like that too much. I don't like the idea of me staying up till the wee hours of the morning to get everything done, not helping me get anything done. I don't like the idea of eating the bread of sorrows and toil and hard work, not producing anything. I don't like that. So I want to know what verse number 2 means. I want to understand that. Listen, he's not saying, okay, just be lazy. I mean, it doesn't matter, just be lazy. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about, men, is being a workaholic. What he's talking about here is being a workaholic. And we as men sometimes struggle with that, don't we? What man with any passion in his bones, what man who wants to do anything meaningful in his life, doesn't at times struggle with that mentality here. And God promises, okay, you want to be a workaholic and make it all about, you're going to just accomplish everything with your life and you're going to grit through it and you're going to get it done. You're going to have the resources and the strength on your own to get it all done. He says, I'm going to make that vanity for you. It's a very interesting thing to consider, and we need to sit up and pay attention, because for many of us men, our work is our God. Our work is our idol. It's the thing that we live for. It's the thing that we are all about. And there's a sense in which it's important that we accomplish these things and do these things, and God puts some of those desires for us. But we as men have a tendency to let that pendulum swing all the way to the extreme here. It's interesting. I love how he says the last part of the verse. So he gives his beloved sleep. The word so means in this way, in the same way. In the same way as this, so this. You become a workaholic and God will bring it to nothing. And in this way, God will give his beloved sleep. In this way, God will give you sleep. See, I think that what he's trying to communicate here is Here is a person who is going to labor on their own and in their own resources, and they think they can handle it all on their own. And God allows it to come to vanity. God allows it as men to come to worthlessness. And you throw up your hands to God and you say, God, I don't understand. I worked so hard. I tried to make it happen. I put so much effort into it. I did my job as a man, as a father, to get all this work done here. And it still was empty and it was still meaningless. And God brings you to a passage of scripture, and finally you say, God, it's not about me, and it's not about my energies, and it's not about my resources and all the hours that I put into it. It's about me trusting you. It's about me looking to you. It's about me depending upon you. And therefore, God, you're big enough that I can go to bed at night and trust that God will help me to get everything done tomorrow that I need to get done. And I say, okay. By God making all of this vanity, it has taught me that God loves me enough to give me sleep. Now, some of us as business people, or some of you as business people, some of us that live in the metro here, look at us at a verse like this and say, but you don't know the demands of my company. You don't know what they expect of me. You don't know my boss. You don't know how driving he is or she is. You don't know how much they expect done. You don't know all of the deadlines. And can I carefully say this? But you don't know my God. Do you not believe that God can give us the strength and the grace that we need to get those things accomplished? God's not encouraging a ho-hum mentality, a carelessness, a laziness. God isn't encouraging that at all. What God is encouraging in men is a change in their trust from saying, I can do it all and I can accomplish it all, to saying, God, you know that we are but dust. You know that I'm just a mortal man, and I trust you to give me the strength to get done what I need to get done. And get the rest that you need. He created you that way. I experienced this myself this very week. I studied for this message on Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday morning, I needed to prepare for our Wednesday night service. I had, like many of you, a million other to-do list things that needed to be done, administrative things, I often call them, besides the studying. I started a new series, as you can see in your growth guide on Wednesday night, entitled The Strategies of Satan, Different Ways Satan Attacks Us and Seeks to Deceive Us. Wednesday night, I'm going to be starting this new study. This is what I was thinking as I got up Wednesday morning. I'm going to be starting this new study. When I typically start a new study, I spend a lot of time in advance preparing for this study. I had purchased some books that went for that study. They were still in the box that had been shipped to me. It's Wednesday morning. Obviously, I have my Bible. I need to plan out a whole new series. I need to prepare the sermon for Wednesday night for that series, which takes hours and hours. And then I need to get some administrative things. And here I am as a pastor, having spent Monday and Tuesday studying about how God can give us the strength we need to get everything done that we need to get done. And now it was time for Pastor Houston to take his test and to see if he would pass or not. And so I stood outside of my office there on Wednesday morning and said, God, these are the things that I need to get done. And this is more than a day's worth of work. I'm happy to do it, but there's no way I can get all of this done that I need to do. And I trust in you. I'm asking you for this help to get these things done. And I enter into the studies and I begin to study these different things about the strategies of Satan and preparing for Wednesday night. And I'm going through different things, and all of a sudden, okay, this needs to be the first message in this series. Okay, that's the first message. Here's some ideas for future ones. Here's the first message. Okay, if this is going to be the first message, well, that would be a point. That'd be a point. That'd be a point. That'd be a point. Wow. There's 4 points. They all start with the same letter. That's important, you know, if you're a pastor. They all have to start with the same letter. And in a few hours, I was done. That doesn't happen very often. And you know it's not because of anything great that I am. And God met that need, and I spent most of Wednesday afternoon trying to get some of the other administrative things done that I needed to do. Listen, I know the demands on you as men are challenging. I know there are big visions that you have. I know the boss demands a lot of hours here. But we need to shift our focus sometimes from how much we can get done to shifting it to how much God can get done if we'll have our eyes upon Him And in this way, he gives his beloved sleep. The word beloved is related to the word Jedidiah from the Old Testament. You notice that this song was written for Solomon. The word beloved or Jedidiah was another name for Solomon. And if anybody knew the understanding of this, Solomon did. Because in Solomon's family, you may remember he had two big brothers. One of them, he had more brothers than that, but one of them, his name was Absalom, and the other one was Adonijah. And both of them wanted to be king after their father David. And both of these men connived and scraped and worked and formed alliances and were sneaky and manipulative to try to get the throne, to try to become king after the great David, their father. And Solomon's older brothers worked and worked and worked to try to get it and to make it happen. And neither one of them got the throne for all of their labors. And Solomon, beloved of the Lord, just had it handed to him. And David said, he'll be the king. If there was anybody who understood this, it was Solomon, who understood how God exactly could provide and meet those needs. And so, men, this is our song. And we have to come and understand that work without God is worthless. The song has a pretty important point for us to understand here. It talks about he giveth his beloved sleep. What a great God he is that isn't just demanding of us work, 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 come on, harder, harder, toil, spend all night here, but a God that loves us, a God that cares about us, a God who can give us the grace to help us to get the things done that we need to get things done. What a great and wonderful and loving God. He loves us. The Bible tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes upon Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible tells us that God loves us so much so that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. I'm a horrible sinner. We're all sinners. We've all done that which is wrong. But Jesus Christ came and died for my sins. And a great exchange, a great substitution took place where God took my sins. And when I put my trust in him, he gives me his righteousness and pays all of my sin payment. He paid it all. He said that because of my sins, I deserve to spend eternity dying in a horrible place called hell for my sins. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. That's love. So he giveth his beloved sleep. He gave his Son out of love for us. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? To be given Christ's righteousness in that great exchange. And so here is the first truth, the first part of the song we as men need to sing. Because sometimes we put too high of a value on our work. But in the second part of the song, he focuses to something that we often put too low of a value on. Verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. The word lo is the word behold. It's the word take notice. It's the word to look at something here. Pay attention, because we as men need to look at this and we need to pay attention to this in our lives. And he says children are an heritage. The word heritage is the word for an inheritance. We all think about, you know, that relative passing away that we don't even know about, and all of a sudden some attorney shows up on our door and says, I want you to know that so-and-so died and you've never heard of them before, but they've left you $10 million. And you say, great, I'll take it. What a blessing. You know, everybody thinks about that sort of inheritance here. Wishes that that would happen. And what he says is children are more valuable than some sort of $10 million inheritance, than some big bank account, some great set of land that has been given to you, some precious heirloom, some personal possession. Children are valuable, more valuable than inheritance. And the word reward in the second part of the verse is literally the word for your paycheck. It's wages. The fruit of the womb, children, are his reward. Boy, we as men like our paychecks, don't we? We can't wait till payday. And we've got a plan, if at all possible, that we're going to pay all the bills, but we're going to, you know, try to squirrel away this little portion here for that toy or for that trip or for that thing that we want to buy that we've been saving up for. We've got plans for our paycheck. Your paycheck is valuable. He says, do you see your children as just as valuable as your paycheck? Because sometimes dads don't always see their kids that way. Kids are dirty diapers, hungry mouths, and $120,000 in college expenses. There are these loud things when you're trying to take that short nap. Just let me sleep. There are those things that want to play when you're flat out tired and nag and whine at you all the time here. And if we're not really careful as dads, we can begin to view our children as burdens. And God tells us in this song to see them differently. Fathers, how do you see your children? You know what? This is an important thing in our world today, who downplays the value of children. I saw one snippet that even this last week, more states have got on board with ways that you can kill your baby before your baby's born. We live in a world today that is just moving so much forward towards that at just an alarming speed, with incredible insensitivity to the value of children, to the value of human life. Don't touch the eagle eggs, but you can slaughter a baby before it's born. And our world today needs verse number 3. The children are valuable. The children are a heritage. The children are precious. A great man once entered the home of a large family. The family, the children had all come out to greet this very famous individual. And for whatever reason, they had kind of lined up in birth order. They'd kind of lined up by age. And so when this famous visitor came in to greet them, here was this procession with all of these children in this row. And so it was kind of, you know, it really reminded him of how many children. And so this important dignitary, this important visitor came up to the father of the home, and he looked at all these kids and he says, "This is what makes rich men poor." Just thinking about, you know, all the expense of kids and having all these kids, and how do you pay for all of these kids? The father stood there for a moment and he said, "This is what makes poor men rich." He said, "They're very valuable to us." He says, "We wouldn't take any amount of your wealth for any one of these kids." It's a mentality shift that we as dads, that we as men have to make. And you know, sometimes as we look at this and our culture looks at children and puts this poor value upon children here, sometimes we as dads don't jump on board with that very quick. We're not very quick to see how valuable our kids are. And you know what? God knew that we as men would struggle with that. And so God gave us as men a little bit of an illustration so that we would get it. And He gave us an illustration that would connect with men. It's very manly. It's very outdoorsy. It has to do with the great outdoors and all of that. And He tells us the illustration in verse number 4. Kids are like arrows. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Okay, Mr. Outdoorsman, if you need help appreciating children, let me explain it to you. Kids are like ammo. And happy is the hunter, the warrior, the mighty man who has his magazine full of them. I know some of you in here are all about guns. And you know how valuable ammo is, and you buy it regularly. And a few years ago, when there was concerns about this or that political thing and whether or not guns and ammo would be as readily available, there was, you know, a cry and a desire amongst men to stockpile and to buy as much as you can, and the price of ammo went up and all of these different things here. There are t-shirts, you know, faith, family, and guns people wear, and they wear them proudly here. They shop guns, they shoot guns, they protect guns, they speak up about guns, they enjoy guns, they clean their guns, they use their guns, they brag about their guns. But how much do we brag and speak and treat and value our children? Children are like ammo. They're like arrows. So what's the big deal about an arrow? What's the big deal about ammo? What's the big deal about this arrow that He describes here? And I would say it's simply this: an arrow goes where you cannot. That's why you use an arrow, right? I mean, I've never hunted with a bow, so forgive me, but I think I understand it enough that if you're out hunting for that deer out there, the cool thing about hunting with a bow is you don't have to run up to that deer and shove the arrow into the side of the deer. It works really well. You don't have to do that. I've especially never been in a battle where we fought the enemy with real arrows. Never done that either. But the cool thing about that, though I'm sure there have been times where they've shoved it right into an enemy, is that generally the arrow goes where I cannot. I can shoot it way over there to that guy that my spear or my sword cannot reach. An arrow goes where you cannot. There's a man in the Bible by the name of Jehu. Jehu is a military man, and God used him to overthrow a very wicked king. His name was Ahab. Ahab was long since gone, but his son Joram was on the throne, a wicked man. And Joram came out to meet Jehu, and when they began to talk there, he right away knew that he was in trouble, that Jehu was going to take him out. Joram was in his chariot, turned that thing around, and took off as fast as he can. Jehu didn't move a muscle. He just got out his bow. He got out his arrow, he put that thing in there, pulled it back full strength, let it go, and the Bible tells it went right through him and came out the front side, and Joram was gone. The arrow went where he could not go. And dads, you need to realize that you're not going to get to everything in this life. You're not going to get done, everything accomplished that you want to get accomplished, but you will get far more done with your life if you will quit work and start investing in your arrows. Long after you are dead, they will still be flying. Do you want to increase your range? Do you want to outlive yourself? Do you want to affect more than you could possibly do with your own life and in your own power and in your own few short years? Then have a quiver full of arrows. And the Bible says in verse number 5, happy. It means blessed. It means that in a sense, he's even in an enviable position here. Happy is that man, that soldier, that mighty man, that warrior that has his quiver, that holding case for his arrows, full of them. And they're full of arrows, not just sticks. Sticks are not automatically arrows. You don't go out to a tree and pull an arrow out of a tree that just grew into this beautiful arrow. It has to be fashioned. It has to be shaped. By nature, sticks are knotty and rugged, but they must be made smooth and handsome. And by God's working through our lives as fathers, we transform those sticks into arrows to shoot to places that we could never accomplish with our own life, to shoot down the road of life far and keep going far after we are gone, to go in directions we cannot go, to pursue other things for God's honor and for God's glory here. Value those arrows. And then he concludes with one last thought here at the end of verse number 5. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And here, if we need one more motivation for us as dads to stop valuing our work so much and to start valuing our children more like we should, he gives us one more motivation here, describing the future of our children. The word "they shall not be ashamed" really does refer to the children. They'll not be ashamed. What a great result when you produce arrows. What dad wants his kids to be embarrassed by him? Every dad ought want his kids to be proud and thankful that he is their dad. And if we'll raise our kids to be arrows and not just sticks and value them more than our paycheck or inheritance, we'll produce kids that are not ashamed of us. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that says, when a son is born into a family, a bow and arrow are hung before the gate. They evidently didn't actually have that custom when someone was born to hang a bow and an arrow in front of their gate, an actual physical one. And so it meant that when a son was born, there was a new protector in the family. We understand that, right? Sons are supposed to help protect the home. And that's what the last statement says. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In our day and time, when you go to court, you go to the courthouse. In that day and time, when you handled judicial matters, they were discussed in the big city gates. That's where they handled that sort of business. And here is somebody that's making an accusation against dad. Here is somebody who is pointing the finger and saying, dad's done wrong. And what Solomon is saying in this song is, listen, when you make the arrows, when you value your children in this way and help them to be the arrows that God wants them to be, your children will not only not be ashamed, but they'll also speak with the enemies in the gate. They will be that bow to protect you. They will be the one that comes up there and says, no, 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 sir, you are wrong. My dad isn't that way. I know him. I've lived with him. I've been with him. I've seen how he's lived. I've lived under his roof for the last 18 years. Sir, you're wrong. Sir, I will testify to the fact that accusation is wrong, I will defend my dad. And it isn't dishonesty. It isn't just making up for it. It isn't just the Hatfields and the McCoys where all the sons rally around their dad. But it's a genuine defense of the father because they know the father's character. What someday will our children say about us? Will they be ashamed of how their dad lived? Will they see their dad made them to be arrows? Will they stand up and defend us? You know, on this Father's Day, this song is helpful for us to value our children. Value them. Your time is one way that you value them. The way that you speak with them is one way that you show that you value them. The way that you invest in them, invest in their training and pour yourself into their life is one way that you show your value of them. The way you show an interest in their interests. When you tell them that you love them. Today, fathers, do you value your children? This is a song for Father's Day because on the one hand, we as dads can become workaholics and make an idol out of our work and out of the things that we're trying to accomplish. But on the other hand, we need to value our children and appreciate them more. Today is Father's Day, and on this Father's Day, we think of honoring and valuing our fathers. But on this Father's Day, men, perhaps it needs to be something where we remember to value and honor and appreciate our children instead. Song for Father's Day. Men, may we make the changes in our life. So, is that workaholic life turning out the way you wanted it to? Is it turning out worthless? Should it be something where we see the value of children and invest our lives in producing some arrows that will go where we cannot? Let's make this our Father's Day song. And may it move us and impact us with this message.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.